Well, good Sabbath to all of you. It's good to see all of you this morning, and nice to be back with you after a very wonderful feast. I hope that those that were able to make it enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles. We had a good feast in Hawaii and apparently in Branson and in Poconos, where Raleigh went. So hopefully talk to other people in the church in Portsmouth, and they had a good feast as well. So we got back on Wednesday, so we're still a little disoriented from getting used to the Hawaii time. It's 6 hours difference, and now we're getting used to it again. So I was thinking, what time is it in Hawaii? Well, it's like almost 5 o'clock in the morning, so it'll take us a few more days to finally get all worked out. I do have come back, and so I'm getting used to the all the junk in the air here again. So now my sinuses are acting up. So it's didn't have it in Hawaii, so it has to be here, or it's just sitting on the plane for hours. Who knows what it is? But anyway, something's kicked in. So anyway, we will. It's good to see you all this morning. And next Sabbath, we will meet here in Prestonsburg at 11 a.m., the usual time of 11 a.m. So we'll look forward to that as we begin the month of November. It's hard to believe that November will be here already. So time is blowing by, and we'll be done with 2008 before we know it. We had some very fine sermons in Hawaii, and if you ever have the chance to go to Hawaii, I recommend it. It's a very relaxing place, and when we went, we really didn't care if we did too awfully much. We were willing to more or less just go to church and sit on the beach, so we did a fair amount of that. We did do a bike ride on Sunday right after we got that. We were so messed up time-wise from travel that we had to get up at 1:30 and be out of the house by 2 and get over to Haiku by 3:30 so we could go on this bike ride. So we went up to the top of this mountain and saw the sunrise and everything, which was beautiful. And so anyway, we had a very nice day that day. And then after that, we really didn't do too much. We went golfing one day, and we went out on a catamaran. We did a little bit of snorkeling a couple of days, and so there's no big stories to tell, and so it was just a relaxing feast. And sometimes that's what you need, is just to relax and enjoy it, and focus upon the beauty of God's creation and the sermons and things that you've heard. So the sermon that I'm going to give today is the sermon that I gave at the feast. So you haven't heard it, so it'll be new to you. Religion, when you hear that particular word, what goes through your mind? Are your thoughts positive, or are your thoughts negative when you hear the word religion? We have a certain perspective based upon the Bible, and you know, having that perspective, we have a certain view of religion. But there are quite a few people that have looked at the issue of religion, and they have made rather negative conclusions about religion. For instance, Thomas Paine, who lived around the time of the Revolutionary War, he said, "The most detestable wickedness and the most horrid cruelties and the greatest miseries that have afflicted the human race have had their origin in this thing called revelation, or revealed religion." So he looked at religion, and he saw that all sorts of horrible things have been brought about as a result of religion. Bertrand Russell, who was a rather famous atheist, said, "Religion is a disease born of fear, which has been a source of untold misery to the human race." So we've come up with religion as a resolution to the fears that we have as human beings, trying to answer those fears. And unfortunately, the outcome of that religion has been a lot of misery, in his opinion. Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematician, said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." People motivated by religion, have done many evil things. Steven Weinberg, Nobel Prize winner in physics, was warmly applauded when he said the following: "Religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things." The thing is, he's accurate in his assessment of the world around him, because what you have to realize, and he doesn't realize, is people are eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat from that tree, you'll have good people and you'll have evil people. It's just the way our world has been. But he is making a correct assessment. And regardless of the religion, we do have good people and we have evil people, don't we? Karl Marx made this observation, and you've probably heard a part of his observation, but I've put it into the larger context of what he said. He said, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature." You know, if you're oppressed, under that oppression, you will probably sigh. And so, being oppressed, religion is that expression of your feelings and thoughts. He says, "Religion is the heart of a heartless world and the soul of soulless conditions." You know, our world is heartless, and we've tried to give it a heart. Our world doesn't have a soul, but we've tried to give it a soul through religion. He said, "It is the opium of the people." It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. He said, "Religion is basically an illusion. It's something that we created, and it's an obstacle to our really being happy." And he's saying that if we really want to be happy, we can get rid of religion. John Lennon said it more simply in a famous song called "Imagine." He said, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." So that's his dream, his idea, his imagination. And if we got rid of religion, would it make life better? A lot of people have made that conclusion. So let's say if we get rid of religion and we create a purely secular world, what's the outcome of that? Has that been tried? We've tried religion. How's that? And we have a lot of problems with that. So have we tried a secular state? It has been said about the secular state, it says, if God does not exist, then everything is permitted. God does not exist, then everything is permitted. And that's rather biblical, in fact. If you remember, if there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. If you remove God, people cast off restraint. The experiment of a world without religion has been carried out in the 20th century. And if you go through the 20th century and chronicle what happened there among those states, those nations that chose to be purely secular, how did that work out? For instance, World War I was not a religious war. And yet, 15 million people died in that conflict. World War II was not a religious conflict. Adolf Hitler created a secular state. And they sought to stamp out religion. But in that secular state, they came up with the idea of efficiently killing 6 million Jews. They led the world into world war. The Japanese and the Italians and some others joined them. And about 50 million people died in that conflict. I think it's closer to 55. What about the workers' paradise of the USSR? What was that like? Well, if you examine that, under Stalin alone, 20 million people of the Soviet Union died. If you go to the People's Republic of China, under Mao Zedong, 40 million people died. If you go to Cambodia, under Pol Pot, 2 million of those citizens died. So if you step back and you say, hey, the secular state is the solution, a state without God, without religion, that's going to solve all our problems. It hasn't. All you have to do is look at the 20th century. So if you look at man's history, religion has produced death, oppression, and misery. And so has the world without religion. So the question comes about, what's the answer? What is the answer? Well, one part of the answer is that we realize that we're not going to resolve our religious questions and conflicts this side of the coming of Christ. Not completely. Because we're still going to feud over which God. We're going to feud over which religion. Or is it no God and no religion? And all of the other myriad disputes that we can come up with. With the coming of Christ, our world is going to be transformed in ways we glimpse in the Scriptures. Ways that we heard about at the feast. And one of the ways in which our world is going to be transformed is in the area of religion. Now, when we have a phone conference about this, somebody said, well, the use of the word religion is a religious construct. Well, maybe that's true. However, I'm not trying to present to you a human construct here that I've come up with. Yeah, that's true. But believe it or not, the word religion is in the Scriptures. So that's the word I'm using here. And I'm not using it from a human standpoint. The Scriptures mention a way of life that only a few people in the history of the world have been able to try over the 6,000 years of man's existence. Christ referred to it in Matthew 7, verse 14, where he said, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. It's a narrow way. It is called a straight way in the King James Bible, and it leads to life. And there have been few that have found it, few that have tried it. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Pure and undefiled religion. That's where do we find that? We've not found it very often. In the kingdom of God, the narrow way of pure and undefiled religion will be tried on a grand scale. A scale of application that's going to ensure a great harvest. In this sermon, let's take a look at pure and undefiled religion as it's applied in the millennial kingdom. The unfolding of end time events pictured in the book of Revelation reveal that through all of the horrors that are going to take place there at the end of time, there will be some people who will be converted, some people who will turn to God. However, there is going to be a substantial portion of humanity that is not going to turn to God. In fact, one reason that they're not going to turn to God is they've seen the horrors of religion. They've seen it fail. And so they're going to be skeptical. They're going to be skeptical about religion. They've seen the fruits of the world's religions. Consider religion as you look at it. I know that one of the best classes I ever took in college was called World Religion. And it was an interesting class because as the professor walked in, he walks in and he's got a suit on, but he has flip-flops. He's wearing flip-flops along with it. And he's got his little briefcase in and he's got his hair cut a certain way. And he comes in and he had kind of a strange voice. And I thought, well, I don't know whether I want to stay in this class. Maybe I need to drop it. But I'm really glad that I did because he was quite good in his explanation of the religions and really gave me some insight into it. And this was before I came in the church. And as he went through it, it was a good exercise thinking about them because as God brought me to understand the truth, then you could say, well, all of this stuff is bogus. There are pieces of the truth in there, but the truth isn't found in these various religions. For instance, you can look at Confucianism, which dates back to 500 BC. Has it transformed the world and the people in it? What about Hinduism? It evolved from the writings that date back to 1700 to 1100 BC. Has it transformed the world? Look at India. What a mess it's been for most of its history. Buddhism. Has it transformed the world? Judaism traces back to 1400 BC. Has it transformed the world and the people in it? What about Christianity? Supposedly, we've been trying it since 31 AD. But has it transformed the world? Sadly, it has not. Islam came on the scene in 600 AD. It's had quite a period of time as well to change the world. Has it done so? So what we see is all these major religions I've mentioned, and I haven't mentioned them all, have had long periods of time in which to work. And is our world a better place? Frankly, they've not transformed the individual and the world. As you look at the fruits, we see a religious Babylon of confusion. Which one is it? Which one's right? Even in Christianity, it's confused. We see religion taken seriously has inspired war. It's inspired jihad, crusades, inquisitions, persecution, genocide. It's inspired all those things. And religion has been used as a scam, a moneymaker, a way to oppress people. It really has been used in that way. If you go to South America as an example, who's the largest landowner in South America? It's the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has been part of the power structure and been a part of the oppression. And that's why you have so many people that are anti the Catholic Church in South America. So, as we look at religion in general, it has never solved our basic problems. They go on and on. Frankly, when we look at the fruits of religion, they're not good. And the reason is because where did religion come from? Where did religion come from? It came out of man's mind for the most part. It came out of man's mind under the influence of Satan. Man has constructed these religions, come up with them, and they have bits and pieces of the truth in them, and otherwise we would totally discount them. But you have to have some truth there, and Satan does give you that. For instance, he'll give you 9 of the 10 commandments, but if you don't have the 10th, you still fall short. He'll give you 9 out of the 10. As we look at the Bible, it's found in many homes around the world. There's no shortage of Bibles. They sit in people's homes and millions of people read it. They study it. They worship based upon it. But again, religion, the religion of the Bible has been an abject failure. In 2,000 years, it has not gotten the job done. So many as the kingdom begins will be skeptical about religion. They're aware of all the negatives concerning religion, and they're going to have seen the great deceptions and lying wonders that have been brought about at the end of the age. And as this being returns to the earth and touches down on the Mount of Olives and sets up his throne there, they're going to say, what's different about what this being is bringing? Why is the religion that he is propagating going to be any different than what we've seen in the past? Well, where does all of the change begin? Well, Christ has come back first and foremost, but what's the first thing he's going to do? Well, he's going to remove the great obstacle from the scene. Satan and the demons will be removed, and Satan's impact upon religious belief has been fundamental. All you have to do is go back to the garden and the confrontation between the serpent and Eve. And what did the serpent tell Eve? He said, you shall not surely die. And that short little statement has been fundamental to religion from that point forward. You shall not surely die because you are an immortal soul. It's been fundamental to religion. And where did it come from? It didn't come from God. It came from Satan. And man took that idea and has made it a part of the religions that have been constructed. Satan has inspired doctrines, as you find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and men have sacrificed and fellowshiped with demons, as you find mentioned in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. Man has sacrificed and fellowshiped with demons. So Satan, the liar, the deceiver, and fountainhead of false religion will be removed. He will no longer be broadcasting. He will no longer be influencing. So with him out of the way, we move on to the most fundamental question of all, which is, does God exist? Does God exist? And if so, which God? That's been a question in our time. The question has often been debated, off and on for thousands of years. And our world is divided into believers, those people who believe in religion in one form or another. Agnostics, people who say, well, I'm really not sure. And the atheists who said there is no God. Those are the basic three groups that you find. And history shows us many different gods, national gods, a triune God, or one God, or many gods. Which is it? We've had cruel and vicious gods. We've had indifferent gods, a God who started everything up and then just turned his back on it. That's one concept of God. So, one common statement when it comes to God's existence is discussed the following. If I could see him, then I would believe in him. Have you ever heard that? If I could see him, if there is empirical proof that there is a God, then I'll believe it. Well, those living in the millennial kingdom will see God. If you look at one of Christ's titles, it is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. God with us. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Here it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. There's going to be no doubt when Christ comes back. This isn't something that is secret. You know, you get the nonsense about the rapture, and that's just what it is. It is nonsense. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So they're going to see him. And initially they're going to mourn because the world as they know it has changed radically. Later on they're going to mourn because they realize that they have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and they've contributed to the need for his death. But every eye will see him. Look what it says back in Psalm 97 in regard to seeing Jesus Christ. Psalm 97. And we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. This is speaking of the time of Christ's return and thereafter. It says, the Lord reigns. He doesn't reign right now. He's sitting at God's right hand until it's time. And that time is coming, as we know, from the day of the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. It is a time of great rejoicing, a time of gladness. Verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Do we long for that? Righteousness and justice, something we most emphatically don't have today. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He is the Lord of the whole earth when he comes back and takes up his throne. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. It will be very clear that God has come to the earth and taken up his dwelling place in Jerusalem. So there will be no shadow of a doubt about whether God exists. There will be no debate. He's definitely not dead. Instead, he reigns in Zion. And God will be with us for all to see. The return of Christ will be a most powerful testimony to God's existence. But we will still have work ahead of us as God's people. So where do we go next? It's obvious God's here. But how do we turn the world to God? How is that going to be accomplished? Well, it begins with Israel. Israel, God said, was cut off. Cut off from him. But Paul points out in Romans 11 and other places that Israel will be grafted back in. Israel will be grafted back in. God has cut them off and begun to work with a spiritual nation. But as he returns to the earth, he's going to once again work with Israel, the physical people of Israel. This is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. I'm not doing it because you deserve it. That's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. He says, but for my holy name's sake, I'm doing this for my sake, my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you have been, wherever you went. He said, you know, you carried my name, Israel. You professed to be my people. And yet wherever you went by the way that you lived, you profaned my name. You know, you see in the scriptures where it says you profess to be a Christian in the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2, where it talks about you profess to be God's people, and in fact, you cause people to blaspheme my name. You're dragging me down by your conduct. And that's what, sadly, Israel has done. Verse 23, it says, I will sanctify my name. I will cause people to reverence my name, to worship me and honor me. I will sanctify my name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When I am hallowed in you. So God is going to take up residence in the land of promise, in Jerusalem. So he's going to be in their midst. But not only is he going to be in their midst, but as their hearts turn to him, then they're going to honor God's name as holy. They're actually going to live by the commandments. They're going to place God first. They're going to not make graven images of God. They're not going to use his name in vain. They're going to keep the Sabbath and the other commandments. They're going to honor God, respect God, reverence his name. A change from what we see in the world today. And God will be hallowed in Israel to begin with. And the result, the nation shall know that I am the Lord. You see, as we honor God and we hallow God and his name and everything about him, then we help other people to see God, or at least get a glimpse of him in our lives even today. Let's go to verse 24. How is it that God will be hallowed? It says, for I will take you from among the nations. In essence, God is calling them at this point. Gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. You're going to be brought to the land of promise, that land that I promised to Abraham. You're going to be brought there from the four corners of the earth. So, then what is God going to do? It says in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be cleaned. What is that all about? They're going to be called. They're going to be led to repentance. They're going to be led to baptism, and they are going to be cleaned of their sins. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'm going to cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness and all the false religion that has been a part of your culture for centuries. Keep your fingers there in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Sometimes as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, we think that, well, this only applied back in ancient Israel. But when you think about it, it's going to apply to God's kingdom as well. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth." Israel will take this seriously, something that they've not done in the past. Verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. I would venture to say that the Dome of the Rock will be gone. I would venture to say that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre will be gone." They're not God's churches. They never have been. They'll be gone. And that will be the case not only there, but elsewhere. You know, as you look at the pagan temples and other places, where did they build the monasteries and the churches? They built them on the pagan sites. They've been associated with false religion, and they will be gone. You know, when we went to England a number of years ago and Italy, you go to these grand churches, and they are impressive. The architecture and all that is quite impressive, but you know what? They're still pagan churches. And their structures are impressive, but guess what? Other than the impressive building, what's there? What's worth preserving? Really, nothing. And if you go to the Vatican, which is supposed to be the center of Christianity, all you see walking down the halls of that vast building is one pagan artifact after another. What's worth preserving there? How does it enhance your relationship with God? It doesn't. So things are going to, there's going to be a radical change. I think a lot of this will be wiped out as what we see in the book of Revelation unfolds with the sounding of the trumpets and the trumpet plagues. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be great devastation. A lot of this is going to be gone before we ever move to the millennial kingdom. But it's telling us whatever is left, we need to get rid of it, and we will. It says, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." We're not going to have Zeus, Thor, Woden. All of it will be gone. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." So all of it's going to the false religions that Israel has followed, whatever they may be, will be eradicated. There will be no vestige of false religion there. There will be no, hey, here's an alternate way of looking at it. No, there isn't. This is the way. Walk in it. There will be no more snares for mankind. So God is going to remove all these things as he begins to work with Israel. Now, if you think about what was fundamentally lacking in Israel as well as the rest of the world, well, it's the true knowledge of God. As it says in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge." It's not that we don't know a lot of things, but what we're lacking is the foundational knowledge that comes from the Bible. When we examine the religious landscape, we note that there are a vast number of religious books available depending on the religion of one's choice. And there's plenty of confusion about which book we should follow. You know, if you traveled through an airport at one time in the last 25 years, you had these guys with the saffron robes and the drums and all that, and they're trying to give you the Vedas, I think it was, to get you to read their particular viewpoint. And a lot of you, or they're trying to give you some candy and give you their spiel about Hare Krishna. So, you know, do we follow the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita? If you're going to go down that path, which yoga do you follow? Do all roads lead to at oneness with Brahman? The Quran. If you're going to follow that, which one do you go with? Do you go with the Shiites? Do you go with the Sunnis? Which one do you go with? If you follow the thoughts of Confucius, is that going to lead you where you want to go? If you want to go with the writings of Lao Tzu, do you want to follow him? Or the Buddha? Do you want to follow him with the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path? Should we live by the Old Testament as do the Jews? How about we can follow the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and just the Psalms and the books we like? Is that the path we go down? Or do we follow the whole Bible? There's a lot of confusion. Which book is right? Now, even in the Christian world, there's debate about whether God's word is true. Is the law done away with or not? We have all the confusion and the fights and the disputes that are common in our time. But with the coming of Christ, the debate over which book will be ended. There will be no other books. They won't be published. They won't be available. As John 8:32, as people are exposed to the truth, what does it tell us? It says, if you know the truth, it will set you free. And that's what God's purpose is, to finally set man free from the bondage of all the nonsense religion that he's believed. And how will we help people come to know the truth? So, how are we going to do that? How are we going to go to people and say, you know what, the Bible is God's word. It's been God inspired it. It's been preserved. And this book is going to show you the way out of the problems and difficulties that you're facing in your personal life, the problems you're facing in your community, in your nation. It's going to solve all of that for you if you'll follow it. How are we going to convince them? Because I would venture to say there's still going to be some skepticism. Well, I think we can look at the model of Christ and the apostles. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. How are we going to convince people? Luke chapter 24. This is in Luke 24. This is taking place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to his disciples, and it's interesting what he does as he goes to them. And as Israel is called back to the land of promise, they're going to see that God is real. And the Bible is going to be open to them so that they can see it and understand it. And we're going to follow the model that Christ followed after his resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 25, it says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. See, God inspired the prophets to write of the coming of Christ. His first coming and his second coming. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We won't do the same thing. Not just his first coming. He's already been here once. He died. He was resurrected. He returned to God's right hand, and he's back. And both of those comings, and this entire outcome that we've seen played out with the Feast of Trumpets and the removal of Satan the devil, can be found in the Scriptures. It's here and here. You're going to see that in Genesis 3, that prediction was made that Christ would crush Satan's head, that there would be a Savior of the world. And that has all been fulfilled. Go down to chapter 24, verse 44. Later on, Christ goes on to say, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Christ led them to the Scriptures and opened their minds to understanding. That's what's going to happen to Israel and the rest of the world with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to follow the model to expound those truths to people, the people living at that time. Let's look at an example from the apostles in Acts chapter 26. This is an example of the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 26. Verse 22. And this is Paul before King Agrippa, after he had been arrested. And it's interesting what he says. He says in verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Paul went to the world, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and he told them those things that were predicted by the prophets and Moses. Verse 23, "And that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead." This has happened. And not only has he risen from the dead, but he's returned as predicted in the book of Acts and other places, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We will be proclaiming light to Israel and the world. Not only will we expound the first coming, but we'll expound the scriptures concerning the second coming. And this powerful being who now reigns in Jerusalem is the Messiah, foretold in the Word of God. And we'll bring those things out to people and say, here it's been predicted and it's happened. And it continues to unfold after the second coming of Christ. So we're looking at, is God's Word true? Are His promises sure? And most fundamentally, people are going to wonder, does God's Word really bear fruits? Does it work? Does it work? Now, as you look at Christ, Christ was a spirit being. He came in the flesh and lived in the flesh. But what about everyday human beings? You and me. Does it work? Well, what further proof might there be to convince Israel and the rest of the world to fully turn to God? To show them that God's way works? Well, I think one of the most convincing things is, besides the facts about Christ's first and second comings, will be the first fruits, the saints, you and me. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible because it gives a little bit of clarification. It says, "Know you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, our credentials written in your hearts to be known, that is, perceived and recognized and read by everybody." So what Paul is saying is, I came to you, and I expounded to you the gospel. I showed you the truth of God's word. God called you. You answered that call. You came to repentance. You received God's Spirit. And you began to heed the Bible. And the Bible and its principles began to be written in your heart. And as a result of God working in you, in essence, you are a letter that people can look at, that everybody can see. He goes on to say in verse 3, "You show and make obvious that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us." It is Christ who works in you, isn't it? "You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." That's what this was all taking place with the Thessalonians and the other people of God at that time. And that very process was taking place before then with others that God had called and worked with, and is taking place in you and me right now. So God's way of life is being written in our hearts. And we are being prepared for God's kingdom, developing the righteous character so necessary to lead the world to come. Look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, So speaking about Christ's second coming here in these verses, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. You see, we will be raised from the grave. We will be spirit beings. We will shine with the glory of God. But will it be something that shows us off? No, it's going to show God's glory. Christ is glorified in his saints. And to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You see, the fruit of God's Spirit working in us, that outcome is going to glorify God. It's going to glorify that being who lives in Jerusalem. Verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. In essence, he's saying, I want everything possible that could be developed in your life to be developed. So you're ready for the kingdom of God. You're ready for that time when you will be given eternal life. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God's way work? It will be very obvious to people that it does. We're told to let our light so shine before men. Aren't we? We're to let our light shine. What greater light then can we show than as a resurrected being who shines with the brightness of the sun like Jesus Christ? There will be no greater shining than that. And as you look at the Bible, people are going to say, well, you know, there are people mentioned in there, specific individuals, and those individuals are going to be there standing before them. Men like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ruth and Rahab, Daniel, Peter, John, and Paul. They'll be standing right before them, and they're going to say, oh, this really did work. This isn't some fabrication. You were a human being just like me. And God worked in you, and here you are. So this could be an outcome that I could enjoy as well as I follow God, as I follow the Scriptures. And it won't be just those who are mentioned in the Bible. We haven't been mentioned in the Bible, but we will be there as well. We're everyday human beings, just like they are. And we've yielded to God's Spirit, and God's truth has been written in our hearts. We've lived it. We've come to understand it. We know that it works. And that we are going to be there to help convince the world that God's way works. Israel will have thousands of the saints working among them. An obvious outcome of God's way working. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Back to Ezekiel, and where it tells us a little more about God working with Israel. And really, this is where God begins. It's not where he ends. He begins with Israel. But his goal is to bring many sons to glory, not just Israelites. Because all people are potentially members of his family. Ezekiel 36, verse 28. It says there in verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'm going to show you the way out of it, show you a better way. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I'm going to pour out blessings upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And how did we come to understand our iniquities, our sins, and our abominations? Didn't we have to have the Word of God and compare ourselves to it? Isn't that what we had to do? That won't be different for Israel. They're going to look at God's way and they're going to say, you know what? we didn't live up to this at all. No wonder we were profaning God in the way that we lived. Verse 32, it says, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." They will be. And they will come to repentance. So how will Israel come to loathe itself because of its sins and abominations? How will they come to acknowledge their sin and take responsibility for it? I think a model of what we will be doing is found in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. It says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can anyone call upon God, you know, when they've not believed in him? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And as you look, you examine the history of mankind, most people have not heard about the true God and about the true Christ. They've not heard about it. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear unless somebody comes to them and expounds the truth? Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" You see, we will be sent. That's what we're training for, to be sent. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." That will be our job. That will be our job, to preach the gospel of peace, to bring glad tidings of good things, to show people you have been in bondage, you didn't know God, and you have suffered under false religion, suffered under false ideas, suffered under Satan. And let me show you a way that's better, a way that works. Verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, the sound has gone out to all the earth." We're going to go out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And yes, we have done that. The church has done that to a degree throughout the centuries of its existence. But we're going to fulfill this in all of its fullness, to go to Israel and ultimately to the world and share with them the truth. I think we can also gain some insight into our duties and responsibilities and where we're going to lead people in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says here, "He," that is Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles," some to be apostles, some to be messengers of God, "some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did he place them in those offices and give them those responsibilities? He said, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, that's my job at this particular time. My job is to seek to equip you for acts of service, for the building of the body of Christ, to build you up. What for? It is to ready you to serve the saints. The saints are people whom God calls and gives His Spirit. That's all they are. And that will be Israel in the world tomorrow, won't it? So who's going to be responsible for this? Who is going to have these offices and carry out these responsibilities? It's you and it's me. We're going to be responsible for that. And we're going to, as God is working with us now, for the purpose of bringing us to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God is doing now, but we we will be doing that in the future. That's what we're training for. That's why we're working on ourselves, yielding to God's Spirit, seeking to let Him work in us and prepare us and develop us for the coming kingdom of God. And we will be taking on those responsibilities and leading men and women to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, bringing many sons to glory. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's the world we live in today. The world tomorrow won't be such a world, but you will have people that are still skeptical, people that are still confused, and we're going to lead them out of it. With every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The manipulation of ideas and religion will be over. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. That's what we will be doing. We will be speaking the truth in love. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Sharing the gospel with them because we love them. We realize they're going to be a part of His family. And we want that outcome. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, we're all part of a body now, all part of a team. And each one of us has a contribution to make. And we're learning to do that now. And we're preparing for greater things that will take place in the kingdom of God. What we see here, it doesn't just take place right now. It's talking about the kingdom. It won't just apply to a small flock. It will apply to the whole earth. And we're in training right now in order to carry this out. So we see, let's go on back to Ezekiel chapter 36. One last time here. Ezekiel chapter 36. So as God works with Israel, what happens? We've seen a little bit of it, but let's read verses 33 through 38 and finish up the chapter and see what the outcome is as God works with them, as God's way is finally applied in Israel. It says in verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And as you think about the desolation, the land that Israel returns to is going to be desolate. The cities are going to be broken down. The buildings are going to be broken down. And there is going to be a great rebuilding. But as you think about what's desolate and ruined and broken down, God's not about buildings. God's not about tilling land. That's good, but that's secondary. What God is about is helping those individual lives to be rebuilt. Those individuals to begin to grow and mature and prosper and be all that they can be. And so God is going to take care of the physical, but more than anything, He's going to take care of the spiritual as He works in His people. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. They're going to begin to prosper, not only the land, but the people. That's what's most important to God. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The rest of the world that's gone through all the devastation at the end of the age, they're going to see Israel begin to prosper. They're going to see this being dwelling in Jerusalem. They're going to see the prosperity of the people. And not only is their land prospering, but they're prospering as individuals. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So why, you know, as you think about it, Israel is going to begin to prosper. But why? Why is it? Let's go to the book of James. The book of James. You may not have thought about the book of James in the context of the millennium, but I think it applies as you think about this. It applies to us, and it will apply to them living in God's kingdom. James chapter 1, verse 21. We're told this, and we won't be telling the people of Israel and the world these things. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Leave behind your wicked ways. Leave behind your false religion. Leave behind all of the nonsense ideas that have motivated you. Leave it all behind. Lay it aside and do what? It says in verse 21, and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word. How is God's word implanted in us? We've looked at it already. It's implanted in us through God's Spirit. That's why it's able to save your soul, because it becomes a part of you. It becomes who you are. So the word will be implanted in them as God's Spirit is poured out upon them. And God's Spirit works in them to lead them to understand the word and to live it. Verse 22, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Why has pure and undefiled religion, that narrow way, failed? Because people haven't done it. They haven't practiced it. But in the millennial kingdom, it will be practiced in Israel first and ultimately the rest of the world. They won't be just hearing the word, yeah, good sermon, and then go out and live their lives the way they want. They'll hear the truth expounded, and they will be doers of the word. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So they're going to become doers of the word. They're going to leave behind the evil ways. And you know, as you think about the Bible, which is implanted in them, it's going to begin to be foundational for the home, the individual, the home, the family, their jobs, their education, every facet of their lives. You know, could we solve the problems we face in our country if we applied the Bible to it? We could solve every single one of them. But as you hear of all the solutions we've come up with for the various crises we're facing, how many are biblically based? Sad to say, I don't think any of them are. Therefore, what's going to be the outcome? They're going to be temporary fixes, and ultimately they're going to fail. You know, as you look at God's Word as it's implanted in them, and they begin to do it, we'll keep the Sabbath every week. In every community, we may even be able to walk to church. Not a bad thing. We will keep the feast. And people will be able to go up to Jerusalem and see the King of Kings. And all of this is going to happen as man begins to live by the Word of God and begins to not just hear it, but to do it and live by it. It goes on to say here that for he who observes himself goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Why is Israel blessed? Because they've God's Spirit's been poured out on them. They've received that implanted word which is able to save their souls. And they're doing it. They're living by it. and they will be blessed in what they do. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And think about that, how we use our tongue both to bless and to curse, how we misuse our tongue in so many ways. And God is telling us here that we're going to be, I think that's really going to be the time of breakthrough in the world when we can control our tongues. So we'll begin to, and how significant is bridling the tongue? If you go to James 3, verse 2, it says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. It's going to be a real challenge for us to control our tongues, but I think that will be the case where we will begin to honor God in everything that we do with our tongue and everything that's in it, because what comes out of our mouth reflects our heart, doesn't it? What a significant change in the world to come. And finally, in verse 17, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's talking about a religion of the world that will be in the world tomorrow, will be a religion in which outgoing concern for others is foundational. For widows, for orphans, for all in need. A willingness to give with no expectation of or hope of return. That's the way of life. That's the way Christ is going to live and the saints. And everybody else will be shown that way. That is pure and undefiled religion. Israel will prosper. She will become a light to the rest of the world. And why is that? For two reasons. The first is found in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 27 and 28, where God said that people will come to know Him and honor Him as God because God said, my tabernacle will be in their midst. Does God exist? There is no doubt. The second reason is found in, we've looked at it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, where it said, I will be exalted when I am hallowed in your midst, where you honor me as the holy God. Does God's way work? The fruits will be seen in the first fruits brought to glory, and in the process of repentance and growth and blessing taking place in Israel. In Israel, which has been caused people to blaspheme the name of God, they're going to be a light to the world. Let's finish. Look at the last scripture here in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Israel will finally be the light to the world that God always wanted them to be. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. This will take place in Israel to begin with, but eventually will spread to other nations. They will want to go up and know God and seek Him. And seek the Lord of hosts. I, myself, will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord, because they'll be convinced that there is a God and that He is working in Israel, and they want to be part of what God offers. In verse 23, we see the fact that Israel becomes a light to the world. It says in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is God hallowed in their midst? I think so. They will see that, and they will see that the Jews can help them to come to God, that the Jews can offer them some insight. It's a job we will do, but a job Israel will come to do as well. So as we look at this, we see finally a religion without human or satanic influence. Finally, we see a religion based solely upon the truth found in the Word of God. Finally, a religion that works and brings many sons and daughters to glory. That will be pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. May God hasten that day.